to begin with are found in chapter 2, and beginning at verse number 18, down to verse number 20. That's our text for this morning. So let's go ahead and read that. The Bible says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your mercy, for your love for us, for the salvation that you give so freely to all who will believe. Lord, we thank you for the Bible that is our source of not only information and revelation, but Lord, it's so much to us, our food and our strength, our hope and our guide. And we pray that you would help us to skillfully be able to expound the scripture here that we are looking at today, that we might glean out of it all the wonderful truths that you would want to give to us through it. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, help us to be attentive, and Lord, give us a heart to take in what we know, what we hear, and what you speak to our heart. Lord, would you bless it? Would you help it? Would you, Lord, work in us to change us? If there's someone needs to be saved, Lord, help them to see today that just by simply believing and truly making that decision from their heart to you, that they want to know you, that they really want to be saved and have you forgive all of their sins, that, Lord, you will do that. You've made that promise. And God, I pray that if there's others that are saved, but they, Lord, are struggling along, that you would help us, that we would not fall away. And so bless now, we ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come back to this scripture in just a minute, but I'd like to have you turn with me to the book of John in chapter number 6. Because by way of sort of introducing the thought here, it's really sort of illustrated for us in John chapter number 6. It's a long chapter. We're going to start to read in verse number 66. John chapter 6 and verse 66. In this chapter, Jesus has been out in the wilderness, the desert places of Israel, and the multitudes followed him out into the wilderness. And they, while they were out there, he fed 5,000. We know that story well, the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus took, you know, two loaves, little, they weren't really full loaves of bread, they were more like little biscuits, little rolls, if you will, or buns that Jesus took, and that plus a couple fish, and which wouldn't be enough, of course, to feed a family, but he fed 5,000 with it in miraculous, his miraculous dividing of that meat to the people. And so they're out there, and which kind of means that they followed him out into the wilderness without making much preparation. They didn't think about, you know, carting along food or other things, water and housing. You know, like today, we go out into the woods to camp and we take pretty much all of our household goods with us. And we like to camp in comfort. But in those days, they just followed Jesus. They were following him without much thought of preparation or provision, because they really were very interested in his message. I mean, he was, I think part of it is because there's a crowd. Whenever there's a crowd, others want to just find out what's going on, right? So people show up just because there's a crowd. But the crowd grew, and they listened to his preaching. They listened to his message. But we come down to verse number 66, and it tells us here, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So what we find here is this multitude of people, 5,000 plus. It tells us at one point it was 5,000 men plus women and children. Quite a large group. Some have suggested 10,000 or whatever. We don't know how many. But there was a huge amount of people, a large, large multitude of people that followed Jesus and gladly listened to his word. And you know, they were in some ways, they were believing. They were thinking this is the Messiah, and they were listening until his message got to the point that it called for a true commitment of faith. And at that point, they drew back. They liked his words. They appreciated his miraculous healing that he was doing. Of course, they appreciated the food that he gave to them through supernatural means. Those things were keeping them there. But as you find at church, you know, there's a lot of great things that churches do, and those things in themselves may draw you to the church. They may, you know, kind of pull you in the door and keep you around for a while. But then if you're around for a while in a Bible preaching church, there comes a message for true faith to really, you know, where the rubber meets the road, to really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved, to be baptized, to follow him, to serve the Lord, and those kind of things, a true commitment of faith. And many times when that commitment is put forth and pushed on people, if I can put it in those terms, I'm not saying we're, you know, pushing it, but it's, you know, they understand there's a commitment that is required. There is a, and it's really just a matter of faith, believing, but belief, it affects our life, right? You do things because you believe those things to be the right thing to do. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't truly believe the Bible and believe the gospel and not want to try to live according to it. And so I'm just saying that when those things happen, people begin to fall off the bandwagon, right? They begin to slip away. They begin to scoot out the door. They begin to make themselves scarce. And this is something that is not uncommon. It's not something that's new or, you know, this has gone on ever since the days of Jesus throughout all time. Jesus here, let's just take a minute to finish up this story. He had a multitude of people, but when it came down to it, in the end, he found himself basically surrounded by his 12 disciples. And he said to the 12, Will ye also go away? And Peter, being the spokesman for the disciples on many occasions, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And that's such an awesome statement when you just think about it. It's a simple statement, but what Peter is saying there is he's basically saying, Lord Jesus, we're convinced that you're the Messiah. And if you're the Messiah, and we, you know, we've looked everywhere else, we've tried other things, we've done this and that, and now we're convinced that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. Where else is there to go? There is nowhere else to go. Whatever you lead us to, wherever you go, we'll follow, because there's just nowhere else to go. And you know, that's really the heart of a true Christian. A true Christian, when it comes down, when there's times of commitment in their life, as you know, they come to those crossroads of commitment, and you know, choices has to be made. Am I going to really do this? Am I really going to go for it? And if you have a real, genuine heart of belief, you say, where else, what else can I do? I mean, this is the Lord. This is what he says. Of course I'm going. Right? That's the heart of a believer, a true believer. And so really what happened in this story, in this account in John chapter 6, it's kind of like what Jesus mentions at one other passage of Scripture about the dividing of the sheep and the goats. Really, that's what we see here. We see that the true sheep are those that stayed with the Lord, and the rest, you know, they got distracted or tired of whatever, and they just went on somewhere else. But even then, it's interesting to note that out of the 12 that are left, even one of those is not genuine. And Jesus knew that. Now, he wouldn't manifest himself as a goat until later on. But there was one in that group as well. So with that kind of a background, let's go on back to 1 John chapter 2. In contrast, while you're turning back there, in contrast to the multitude that left Jesus, you think about, of course, Peter's statement, but I think about also the Apostle Paul. Paul obviously was a true believer. And Paul says, you know, at one point he's talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and they tell him, he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and you remember the story, so I'll just relate it real quickly. He's going to Jerusalem, and they said, we know what's going to happen. When you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be, you know, they're going to arrest you, they're going to hate you, they're going to do things to you, they might even kill you, Paul. Are you sure you want to go to Jerusalem? And Paul was committed to going because he felt that's really what God had put in his heart to do. He had collected an offering to bring to Jerusalem because the believers there in Jerusalem were going through some severe persecution and some hard times, and they were in great need financially. There was a need in the church in Jerusalem. Paul, who really wasn't even a member of that church, he was a member of the church in Antioch, and he was a missionary out of there. But because of the brotherhood that he felt with the believers in Jerusalem, he felt that it was necessary for him not only to send an offering, but to go there and take the offering to them. And so when they tell him that, you know, these things could happen to you, Paul makes this statement. He said, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. And he says, I'm going to finish the course that God has set before me. You see, that's what true faith does. True faith doesn't stop short and take a detour and just never come back. Now, there's times when true believers do get off course. We understand that that's true. But I'm talking about defectors that leave and they, you know, there's no more sign that they are a Christian at all in their life. What about those people who aren't like Paul, who said, I'm going to stay the course no matter what? Well, back in 1 John chapter 2, we find some answers. He says, first of all, in verse 18, we're going to jump right in here and just spend the rest of this time picking these verses apart and seeing what we can find. He says, little children, which indicates he's talking to believers, children of God, and he's talking to young believers, junior Christians, if you will. John, writing John, is an aged disciple, and so these are junior, probably many of them in age, but most of all, he's talking spiritually. And, you know, that's the truth. Let's just make that clear right away. When I got saved, I was an infant Christian, right? Regardless of how old I was physically, I was 18 at the time, but I was a brand new baby as far as a Christian. And I had to grow in the things of the Lord. And so we understand that Christians are at different levels of spiritual growth, right? We all can agree on that. And that's important. That's important to understand because, you know, if you grow into a certain degree and then you see these other Christians and they're doing things that you go, wow, I'm not sure why they're doing that or they shouldn't be doing that. But you really have, you know, there's a genuine testimony of salvation there. Look, we were down there one time too. We had to grow, right? There was one time when I couldn't walk. I had to learn to walk. There was times when I didn't know how to feed myself properly. Somebody had to spoon feed me. And so, yes, there are Christians that are, young in the Lord. And the sad thing, though, is that sometimes they've been saved for 20 years. They just don't grow very quick, you know. But the truth of the matter is, he's writing here to these younger Christians. And then he says this, it is the last time. Now, that's an interesting phrase. He says it there, and then later in the verse, he says, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So he says it's the last time. Now, I should probably give you my outline just so you can kind of know where my thoughts are here. Number one, I put this down on my paper. Understand why some depart from the faith. That's what we're looking at. We're understanding why some depart from the faith. Because we know that some do. And we need to know why, because it's devastating sometimes when you are, excuse me, when you have somebody who gets saved and they make a profession of faith and you got all this excitement about them and then they fizzle out or they depart or they don't pan out, if you will. That's hurtful. That's confusing. Why does that happen? Well, we need to understand some things. Letter A, the departure from the faith is a sign of the last days. Now, it's interesting, though, he's talking about the last times, the last days. The particular phrase that John uses in verse 18, the last time, is the only time that phrase is found in the New Testament. And the Greek words literally have the idea of last hour. He says it's the last hour. But we find throughout the scripture, the New Testament, talking about the last times or the last days, the end times, those kind of things, right? And we think that, you know, the end times are, in our future, probably not too far away. Many of us feel that way. I see some heads nodding. You think, yeah, it's probably true. That, you know, that we do know that there's going to come a day when Christ is going to return to the earth. And those are the last days. That's the end time, right? All the things that lead up to that. There's a rapture, there's a tribulation period, then the return of Christ and his millennial kingdom and so on. But we think of those as the last days. Here's John writing back 2,000 years ago, and he says it's the last time. So, you know, people, they begin to wonder, well, how could it have been the last days in the days of John or Paul or Peter, and we're 2,000 years later and it hasn't arrived yet? Well, the last days or the end times, those phrases in the Bible, that period of time in the Bible, it literally spans from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That's the last days. And we live in those today. So did John then. And now, let me just remind you of this. Peter says about, you know, people mock because it seems to be such a long last days, you know, seems to be really long. So Peter says there's a lot of mockers who say, well, where is Jesus? You guys have been saying he's coming for 2,000 years, you know. How come he hasn't arrived yet? And Peter reminds people of this. He said that 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day. So it's only been a couple days in God's economy. You understand that, right? So Jesus came the first time. He's going to come again, but he's giving this space. And in that same passage of Peter, he says that God is not slack concerning his promise. He's not forgot about it. He's not late on his, you know, his deal here. He said he's not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering. Why? Why is he so patient? Why is he extending this? Because here's what it says. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so really the last days, it's as though God's, the way he terms it in the Bible, as though he's stretching it out longer so that more people could be saved. So we live in the last days. The last days are characterized by Antichrist and by defectors, by apostates, and so forth. So we understand we are in the last days. They spoke in the Bible as though it were the last days in the New Testament. We know that those days are coming still in our future. It's this whole period of time. Now, let me just spend a little bit of time on this word Antichrist. In the final segments of the last day, the final segment before Christ's return to the earth, there is going to be a tribulation period. Revelation talks much and much about that, right? About that tribulation time. It's talked about also even in the Old Testament prophets spoke of it as Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. And some of the other Old Testament prophets referred to it. Certainly, the book of Revelation goes into details about the tribulation period. It's a 7-year period of time. Right before Christ returns. And in that time, there is going to be who is termed in the Bible the Antichrist. The Antichrist who will rise in power to a position of world dominance, world authority. He's going to be a ruler over other rulers in the world. The Antichrist. He's called in the book of in Thessalonians, he's called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. Daniel refers to him in his prophecy as the little horn. The Antichrist. There is this one individual in the tribulation period who is the Antichrist. He is against Christ, anti. He is the antithesis, however you say that word, the opposite of Christ. Christ is holy, he is unholy. Christ is just, he is unjust. Christ is truthful, he is a liar. He is a deceiver. But he's going to rise up in the tribulation period to a place of power, to control in the world. And he's going to rule, of course, in a way that is opposite to Christ. Not only is he opposite in the sense of his character is opposite, he's the other end of the spectrum of from Jesus, but he also wants to, he assails to take the position of Christ, to be in the place of Christ, as far as to have people worship him. And in the tribulation, that's one of the characteristics you find is that they do worship the Antichrist. They receive his mark. And they worship him. Jesus told the disciples, he said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So the Antichrist is, he's the opposite as far as he's polar opposites of Christ. He's also opposing and he wants to usurp over Christ, to take the place of, to stand in the seat of Christ. But John tells us here that there are now many Antichrists. So there is in the Bible the Antichrist in the tribulation period, but there's also others. Even now today, there are many who are of the same spirit of Antichrist, who oppose Christ and hate Christ. That those many of those are in the world still today, and it's characteristic of these last days. And so we just have to understand that the day we live in is a day in which there are many Antichrists, many apostates, those who go away from Christ and are turned from the Lord. Not only that, we come down to verse number 19. So not only is it a sign of the last days, but the departure of some from the faith is a sign of their false profession. We read in verse number 19 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. He says they went out from us, that it might be made manifest. In other words, that it just might be obvious or made, you know, we can see the fact that they were not all of us. And so, again, this is an answer to that age-old question of why, what about those that depart? What about those that fall away? What about those that are, you know, that made a profession one time? They may have come forward and knelt at the altar. They may have even been in the baptismal tank. They may have done those things, but that now they are living a life that either they, there's some that flatly turn away and deny. I mean, they outright deny Christ and deny that they were ever, you know, ever really believed. It's obvious that they are not saved, right? Then you have others that, you know, they start down the path a ways, but then they turn off and they go in a direction where they may maintain a level of connection with the church or with Christianity, but they live a lifestyle that is totally inconsistent with Christ. What about those? What's, you know, what is with that? And the answer comes, some would say, well, they lost their salvation. We have to answer the question, is it possible to lose salvation? What happened to them? Now, it is devastating when that happens. It's discouraging when that happens. But it should not be surprising. It's not surprising because God has told us, the Bible makes clear that this happens in the last days. I wouldn't have known this, except I sat in on the adult Sunday school class today, and they were talking about the parable of the sowers. And you remember how the sower went out and he sowed seed. Some fell among the wayside, some on the thorns, some of the rocky ground, some of the good ground. And all of those are, Jesus is telling his disciples, he's getting ready to send them out to preach. And he says, I want you to understand, you're to go and preach the gospel everywhere. Everyone needs to hear. But some of that seed is going to fall by the wayside where the ground is hard. It's not going to penetrate. It's not going to take root. It's not going to germinate. And the fowls of the air are going to come along and they're going to pick up the seed, and that's all there is. And then you're going to throw that seed out and it's going to hit the thorny ground, and their life seems to be springing up, but then it's choked out and it goes away. Or on the rocky ground, again, it seems as though there's life, it seems as though there's salvation there, but in the end, they're unfruitful. But then there are those in the good ground that come forth, some 40, some 60, some 100-fold. But there is fruit. And I believe that in that parable, it's my take on it, is that really the only true salvation are those in the good ground. There's different levels of fruitfulness in their lives, but there's always fruit in the life of a Christian. It may be small, it may be, a little hidden sometimes, but there's always fruit in the life of a Christian. So what happens? Did these people lose their salvation? Let's answer that question a little bit today. Let's think about that with me. Can you lose salvation? In other words, we understand how we're saved, right? We were saved by coming to Jesus Christ based on what he did for us at the cross. He died for our sins. He was buried, he arose again from the dead, and by faith we understand that I can do nothing to save myself. I can't join a church and go through some kind of program, and at the end of that, I'm saved. That's not how it works. Or I don't try to turn over a new leaf and change things out of my life and make my life better person and live good, do good things, give to the mission field, do things like that, help others for the rest of my life. And if it's good enough, I'll make it into heaven. That's not how it works either. We all come to Jesus Christ as one who is hopelessly lost without him. But in him, we can have eternal life. We have salvation. I want you to turn just quickly to John chapter 5. I want to show you a verse there as I'm setting this up. John chapter 5. But we come to Christ. Now, is it possible for someone who comes to Jesus Christ, receives the Lord as their Savior, receives eternal life, but then somewhere along the way, before their death, they commit a certain sin that is, you know, such a heinous thing that it just makes their salvation null and void? Is that possible? Or is it a quantity of sin? Is it that, you know, you got saved when you were 18, but then you accumulated so much sin in the rest of your life that there's no way you could get into heaven? Is that possible? Well, what does the Bible say? John chapter 5, verse number 24. Read it with me. I'll get there in just a second. John 5, 24. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, this is one passage of many, many, many I could show in the Bible. That the statement is dogmatic. The statement is a direct promise that for those who believe by faith, they by faith receive Jesus Christ, they present tense have eternal life. Now, let me ask you a question. If you have eternal life right now, you have it, you have eternal life, but one day you die, ultimately you die and go to hell, in what sense do you ever have eternal life? How could it be said that you ever had eternal life if you end up not living eternally in heaven? Right? And so presently, this is again one verse. There's many verses. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that, you know, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God gives not just temporary life, God gives eternal life. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. And when he's given you that gift, it's an eternal life. And then, what does it say about the future? He shall not come into condemnation. All right, so the first argument I'll give you as far as why we believe in eternal security, that's the terminology, is because the Bible just simply says that when you receive Christ, you have eternal life. That's the kind of salvation he gives. Let's look at one other verse. You know this one, but you can turn to it. Ephesians chapter 2. This is the second argument. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace are you saved." That's verse 8, verse 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Very clearly, and again, we could turn to so many, but we don't have the time to do so. So clear in the Bible is it that we're not saved by our works. Do we all agree there? We're saved by faith, by grace. That's the grace of God. God's grace to, it means an unmerited, undeserved salvation. You don't deserve it, but God graciously gives it to you. And so we're not saved by our goodness, not because we're deserving, but by grace. And then he says, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That means not only is it not deserved, it's not earned. There's no way I can earn it, you know, achieve it by effort in myself, by actions, deeds. We're saved by grace through faith. Now, here again, let's think about this in the context of, can you lose your salvation? If I get saved by grace, the grace of God through my faith, but then I have to be careful in the future not to do a particular sin or not to accumulate so many sins, if I have to be, you know, cautious to at least to live at a level of righteousness to make sure I do get into heaven, then is it really of grace or is there works? Because if to say I get saved by grace, but now I have to be careful on what I do to keep it, then it still works that I'm still ultimately going to heaven because of my works. And so it's not of works. The reason why we say that salvation is permanent, it's eternal, is because God says it's eternal, and because secondly, it's not of works. And then the last one, the third argument, if you wanted to see the verse in John chapter number 10, I don't know if I have it written down, but John chapter 10, you remember that Jesus talks there about him, he was the good shepherd, his father was the, he was the good shepherd, and let me get there, I'll read it so I'll get it right. John chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now there's that great promise again. But listen to what he says later. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Isn't that a great statement? What's he saying there? He's saying that I give them eternal life and I keep them in my hand and nobody plucks them out. Do you see? Here's the thing. We don't keep ourselves saved. We don't save ourselves. He saves us and he keeps us. He keeps us. He's the one that does the keeping. 1 Peter 1 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So there's two huge problems with those who say they can lose their salvation. Number one, works enter in. Number two, Christ is not sufficient to keep you. And neither one of those are true. So therefore, we have eternal life. It's secure in Christ. Now, we'll close. So we go back to these people that go away, fall away. They don't pan out. They don't go on. They don't seem to, you know, what happens to them? What was it? Did they lose their salvation? No. He gives you the answer. He says, "For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifested that they were not all of us." You see, there are those who make a profession, but it's not genuine. And I don't want you to be scared thinking, well, I don't want to make a profession if it's not real. If you see what people do, here's what they do. And I know I got to close. People do this. They have a felt need. My life's a mess. My finances are in a wreck. My marriage is falling apart. And I need help. And so they look to the church. They hear about Jesus. Oh, that's great. I'm going to pray this prayer and everything's going to be like magically fixed. And they pray the prayer and they're looking for their life to just be roses from now on. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't say, "I don't want Jesus to fix my life. I want him to save my soul. I need him to forgive my sins." See, they don't get to that level. And then when life doesn't turn out all roses, they go, "Well, I tried Jesus. It didn't work. I'm going somewhere else." But they never really ask Jesus to forgive them. Now, if you come to Christ and you say, "Lord, my faith is weak. I'm a mess in my spirit. But I know I'm lost. I know I'm a sinner. And I know that you died for me. And the best I know how, I know my faith is not very good, but the best I can, I'm trusting in you to save my soul. Did you know you'll be saved? If you come with a genuine heart to say, I'm not just here for God to fix my marriage, fix my, you know, my life, give me a better job. I'm here because I'm going to go to hell without him. And I need Jesus to save me. If you'll come to Christ like that, he will save you. Because that's true faith. True faith is to trust Jesus in his death on the cross, his resurrection, to save you from your sins. So, we're going to stop. We'll pick this message up next week. But we want to stay faithful. But to stay faithful, you got to be truly saved. You got to be truly saved. Let's stand together. In the next verse, he says to those that are truly saved, he says, you have an unction. And we'll get to that one next week. But are you here this morning and maybe you've come, maybe you've prayed, maybe you've done some things, but you're still not all in. You're not sure that, you know, should the chips be down, you might just go ahead and cut and run. Or are you just like Peter and said, where else would I go? There's nowhere else. Christ is it and I'm staying. Where are you today? Where's your heart? Only you and God know. But if you're here and you need to be truly saved, would you come to him this morning before we leave? Let's bow our heads for prayer.